Morning. Please open in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. This morning we'll be considering Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And so Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Well, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is a rock for us to stand upon and to not be moved. We're thankful that you have given us your word, so that when the wind and the rain blow and beat against the house of your people, our individual lives, Lord, we can stand and not fall, because your wisdom has established us. And Lord, we pray as we consider your word today that you would remind us of who our life is, where our life is to be found, that it's in Jesus Christ, our rock. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith today, that you would lead us to him, that we might drink deeply. Lord, we pray that you would work by your Holy Spirit today, and that you would apply the preaching of your word to your people, that they would see themselves, but more than that, they would see Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as we consider on continuing the life of God's people in the book of Exodus, it's always good to remember what the Apostle Paul says regarding what we find in the Old Testament, particularly the experiences of the people of Israel in the book of Exodus. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now these things that happened to them happened as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." We as God's people today are to glean lessons and instructions from what they experienced. And what is it that we've learned so far? Well, quite a bit. So far we have learned, and really to keep it simple, that the God of heaven and earth has chosen and promised to be faithful to a particular people. He has identified his people as his children, and he powerfully redeems them from everything that holds them in captivity. He shows that he is more powerful than all of the imagined gods in this world, and that he can conquer them. He has shown that he can rescue his people from death by shielding them through a blood sacrifice and by miraculously leading them through death to life. He shows that he defends and conquers all his and his people's enemies. And then we learn that the Lord intentionally and carefully guides his people by his providence through both hard and refreshing circumstances. He takes them exactly where they are to go. We've seen that he is always with them. We have seen that when God's people are in need, he can provide for them. He can heal their circumstances, and he can heal their hearts. We've seen that God is patient, that he's merciful. We've seen that God desires his people to walk in his ways for their good and for his glory. And we have seen that no matter what experience the people of God find themselves in, the Lord can and does provide abundantly, and that his people have every reason to entrust their lives, their existence, their future into his hands. Based on who he is and what he's done, the people of God are called to believe in the power and sufficiency of the Lord. They're to believe that he and he alone is Savior. Well, this, among other things, is what we have learned so far in the book of Exodus. This is what the people of Israel have seen and were to have learned so far. And now the Lord takes his people into an extreme situation to see if they will apply what they have been taught, if they will make use of what they have seen. Will they remember, will they believe when life takes its next hard turn in who God is and what he has said? When things seem as if they can't get any worse, will they remember, will they believe in their Lord? Well, the real question is, will we? Do we? Well, sadly, we often don't. For some, this is because we fall into doubt due to our own weakness, our own weakness of faith. Perhaps for others, it's because of an actual state of unbelief. But this is how the people of Israel are. God has shown them time and time again that he can provide, and yet the people distrust him. They grumble against him. They resist him. But the Lord continues to show his power, his presence, his patience, his mercy with his people, calling them to trust in him. And in the circumstance before us this morning, when the people find themselves with no water to drink at all, an experience that seems like death to them, God shows that he not only provides life-giving water for his people, but he himself is that source of life. And whether some are in a state of doubt or outright unbelief, God, through Moses, calls them to faith by calling them to drink the water of life from God, the rock. And friends, that's the same point for us this morning, for you and me. We are called to faith in God Almighty. We are called to drink the water of life from God, the rock. Drink the water of life from God, the rock. Now, as chapter 17 begins, we see the testing and the quarreling of the people. That's played out in verses 1 through 4 and in verse 7. The people of Israel are moving from where they were by their various encampments, following the command of God to continue traveling where the Lord wants them to go. And notice again, it's the Lord who is leading them. They're following the commandments of God. The Lord is leading them where they are supposed to go. He's the one who leads them to where they end up. Now, they come to a place known as Rephidim, and no one precisely knows where this is, but by the name of it, it seems like it was a broad, open area for the people to encamp. And it appears that it was somewhere close to the foothills of the mountainous region of Horeb, where Mount Sinai is located. The people are getting close to where the Lord had met with Moses initially before he sent him to redeem the people out of slavery from Egypt. And here at Rephidim, we see that the Lord tests the faith of his people again. Not only are they traveling through an area that has no water, but now they are encamped. They're stopped in a place where there is no water. The Lord has them stop in this place. And this isn't like Marah, where there was water, although it was bitter. At least in that circumstance, water could be transformed. There was water that the Lord could turn from bitter into something drinkable, but here there is no water to be found anywhere. And so in the minds of the people, this is a harder situation than they have experienced before. They've been brought into a circumstance that appears worse than anything they've experienced previous to this. And this appears like death to them. There is nothing to drink here. No water to be found at all. It seems as if the possibility of life does not exist. They cannot thrive because of their present circumstances. But again, friends, what has the Lord showed them? He's the one who's redeemed them from Egypt by his powerful right hand and miracles. He's the one who is leading and guiding them. He is the one who consistently provides for them. He is the one who transformed that poisonous water into something they can drink. He is the one who miraculously provides food, seemingly out of nowhere, for them every single day. He sustains his people. And so would he not be the one who not only could give his people something to drink, but would give his people something to drink? In such an extreme circumstance, what they have seen and learned of the Lord should have immediately caused them to look around at their circumstances and say, well, you know, there's no water here. But the Lord is the one who brought us here. The Lord is the one who brought us into this situation. The Lord knows that we need water to live. And so he will sustain us. He must provide for us. In fact, let us seek the Lord now and ask him graciously and lovingly to provide for our needs. But sadly, that's not what we see the people doing. Instead of hearts of trust and reliance, instead of hearts of faith in the Lord, the discomfort of their circumstances leads us to see in them, at best, hearts of doubt, and at worst, hard hearts of unbelief. There's a difference, you know, between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is the result of a weakness of faith. It's something that those who genuinely belong to the Lord can fall into because of the continued imperfections of our hearts. And it's in these times of doubt that the Lord continues to teach us. He continues to train us to trust in him. True believers can doubt due to the weaknesses of our faith. But we have hearts. They have hearts that over time grow in trust and reliance upon the Lord. However, there are those whose hearts have no faith, those who live with hearts of unbelief. They may live their lives with external conformity in the trappings of religion, but inside their hearts are cold and hard as stone. And I think there's likely a mixture of doubting believers and hard-hearted unbelievers among the people of Israel here. But in either case, doubt and unbelief, if not dealt with, will continue on that downward slide toward bitterness and grumbling that we have seen already. Both continue, if not dealt with, will go from bad to worse. And that's just what we see in this passage, don't we? Not only are they grumbling again, but now they're striving and quarreling with Moses. That word for quarreling is the idea of fighting with somebody, either physically or verbally. Now, I'm not suggesting that they did this, but this word conveys the idea that they grabbed Moses by his robes and started shaking him, demanding of him, "Give us water." They're threatening him by their demeanors, by their actions, by their words. And Moses perceives that they're growing hostile, even to the point where he believes that they may actually kill him. That's what he communicates in verse 4 when he says, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the way that that is phrased in the original language does not communicate hyperbole or exaggeration. There's serious urgency in the words Moses uses to the Lord. And as Moses has done previously, when the people are grumbling against him and now fighting against him, he tries to redirect their minds to the Lord. And he says in verse 2, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" In other words, why are you acting as if the Lord's faithfulness and promises need to be reexamined as if they're not true? Friends, that's what we do whenever we question the providence the Lord has brought us into. Whenever we doubt the Lord in our circumstances, we're acting as if the Lord's faithfulness and promises need to be reexamined as if they are not true. Sadly, the people already doubt the Lord's faithfulness. They don't trust the Lord at all. Their words and their actions reveal that they have already tested and tried the Lord, and they have found him wanting. The fact that they find themselves in this uncomfortable situation leads them to believe that the Lord is not who he says he is. It leads them to believe that the Lord is not with them. And so they, like many people living today, think that because we are the Lord's people, we should not experience hardship and difficulty and trials in this life. And if and when we do, it's evidence that the Lord has failed us, or that the Lord is not with us. But friends, the Lord never promises to keep us from hardship or difficulty, does he? But what he does promise is to be with us in and through our hardships and difficulties, to show that he is enough. That he is enough to sustain us, to show us that he can be trusted, to show us that he can faithfully bring us through, ultimately to and for his glory. And we need to see that today. You and I need to see this today, because we are far more like the people in our passage than we care to admit. As we look at our circumstances around us, yes, it may seem as though we have been brought into a circumstance that appears like death to us, more than we can bear. It may seem as if the possibility of life or thriving does not exist because of our situation. But if we do not refocus our eyes and hearts upon the Lord, we will continue to slip further and further and further into a distrust of our God and of his faithfulness. In fact, as Psalm 95 will record, and as well as Hebrews 4, it's here that the people harden their hearts against him. And you can see it in the way that they speak about him. Look down at verse 7. Moses names this place Massah and Meribah, words for testing and quarreling, because the people quarreled with the Lord and tested him by saying, "Is the Lord, is Yahweh among us or not?" So by saying this, they're calling into question God's very character. Because you remember back in Exodus chapter 3, God had established that his name Yahweh means, "I will be with you. I will be with you." And yet here it is as if they are literally saying, "Is I will be with you with us or not?" They're calling God's very being, his character, into question. They're calling into question God's faithfulness. And yet what's ironic about all of this is that their own words of grumbling in verse 3 highlight God's presence and faithfulness with them. Look up at what they say in verse 3 to Moses. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" They identify that they, their children, and their livestock are going to die. Interestingly, however, while they were still in Egypt, God would not relent against Egypt until all that belonged to him, the people, the children, and the livestock, were brought out, were released. Maybe you remember at the early stages of the plagues that Pharaoh had agreed to let the men and the women go, but he wanted to keep the children. And the Lord refused. "No, you must let all of them go." And so he kept bringing plague upon plague against the Egyptians. And then Pharaoh finally said, "Fine, you can take the parents and the children, but you need to keep the livestock here. Let them remain." And the Lord said, "No, all that is mine will be let go." And it wasn't until the 10th plague, when everything could be released, that the people could go, and the Lord relented. The Lord will deliver all that belongs to him. And here the people are, with everything that the Lord has delivered, with everything that the Lord has redeemed and given to them, and they see it all. And yet they see the Lord in none of it. They fail to see the Lord's mercy, his grace, his goodness, his faithfulness in their very existence, in their being, in everything that they have. The Lord showed them his goodness, and the people have experienced the fruit of God's work, but they still doubt. And as a result, they believe that their future will end in death. Friends, if you cannot see the Lord's work of goodness and grace and faithfulness in the things that you already have, then you will not believe or expect to see the Lord's faithfulness in providing for you what you don't have. Let me say that to you again. If you cannot see the Lord's work of goodness and grace and faithfulness in the things that you already have, then you will not believe or expect to see the Lord's faithfulness in providing for you what you don't have. Whether that's your physical provision or God's grace and strength to help you make it through each and every day, you will begin to think that your future is very bleak. And so we need to stop and we need to think about this. We need to consider this. This is important because if you cannot trust the Lord for your daily provision, it won't be long before you begin to doubt the Lord for your eternal provision. Brothers and sisters, this is a call for us to look around and see the evidence of God's goodness and faithfulness in our lives and to believe that he is with us, to trust that he has and he will provide when you have need, to trust that I am will be with you always. This is what we are to believe. Now, even though the people of Israel don't believe this or doubt that this is true in their present circumstances, we continue to see the Lord's graciousness to them in his response to their doubt and their unbelief. And we see the Lord's response to that doubt and unbelief in verses 5 and 6. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So in response to Moses' urgent cry for help, the Lord gives some instructions to Moses. He tells him to pass on before the people. Go before them, go in front of them, and then walk ahead of them. Now you can imagine this is probably the last thing that Moses wanted to do. He wanted to run from them, and now the Lord is commanding him to go walk in front of them and then walk, turn his back, and go in front of them and before them. But now he's being told to walk to the people and take some of the elders with him as well, the leaders of the people. These were likely the spokesmen of the grumbling and the quarreling. And now he's supposed to take them with him? Well, he'll take them where the Lord leads. This introduction to the elders of Israel here, they're being drawn into what the Lord is about to do, is setting up the establishment of their role as judges in the next chapter. And then as their interactions continue with Moses on Mount Sinai later on, they'll receive a more prominent role. But here we see the elders of Israel are to be brought along with Moses so that they can have a clear front row seat to see what God is going to do through Moses, so that they can witness and verify God's work through Moses on behalf of the people, so that they can then lead the people in a faithful response to God's work and God's word. So Moses is supposed to go before the people, take some of the elders, but then Moses is told to take the staff in his hand. And notice that God is specific to identify that it is the staff that was used to strike the Nile. This was the rod that Moses used to bring the plagues upon Egypt. It's the rod of God's judgment with which he brought the plagues upon the Egyptians. And so you can imagine the first thing coming into Moses' mind is what God had said to the people of Israel at an earlier stage of unbelief. At Marah, God had said, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. And so you have to wonder if, as God is telling Moses to take this rod of judgment in his hand with which he brought all of those diseases upon Egypt, if Moses is expecting that the Lord will have him use it to strike the people with plagues and with judgment, that which would lead unto their death. This is what they deserve based on their unbelief and their doubt, their continued refusal to commit their hearts and their ways unto the Lord. It's likely this is the first thing that came into the elders' minds as well, as Moses takes them with him, carrying the rod of God's judgment in his hand. But surprisingly, after speaking of the rod of judgment, the Lord says that he will go and stand before Moses on the rock at Horeb. Horeb is where the mountain of God is located, where God had met with Moses and promised to deliver the people. It's more than likely that Horeb is the whole mountainous region in which Mount Sinai is found. Often in the scriptures, Mount Sinai and Horeb are used interchangeably to refer to one another. But God will go before Moses and stand on the rock at the mountain of God, and God instructs Moses to strike, to hit, to smack, to strike the hard rock instead of the hard-hearted elders. He's to strike the hard rock instead of the hard-hearted people, and the result will not be death, but the result will be life-giving water that shall flow from the rock, water which the people can drink and live. So what God is showing is that through this giving of water, he is with them in the most desperate of circumstances. When they seem most overwhelmed and most overcome, he is with them and he can provide life for them. And despite the people deserving judgment for their lack of faith, despite the Lord, the people deserving to be disciplined by the Lord again patiently extends his mercy. He extends his mercy to show that what they need for life, he can give them. He can provide for them. He can preserve and even rescue them from death. He extends his mercy to show that life flows from him. They can trust him not only to provide for them, but they can believe in him and have life, again, because it flows from him. And so the Lord is showing his character to us here. He's showing his character to the people of God, to you and me. He's showing that when you are in need, even if you have responded with doubt regarding your provision, or even if you are in a state of unbelief this morning, if you are in need, the Lord is a God to whom you can come and find mercy. He is a God to whom you can come and find life. Friends, it's significant that the Lord says that he will stand on the rock, and that the rod of judgment will fall on the place on which God himself stands. God is showing that instead of the people being struck with the rod of judgment which they deserve, which would lead to their death, God shall be struck with that rod. And what will flow for them will be life. By this act of God through Moses, the people are to see and understand that God is willing to bear punishment and judgment for their life. And what issues forth is life. Water comes forth and the people can drink. They can live. This God, this Yahweh, this God who is with them is willing to be struck for them so that they would not die, but that they and their children and their livestock would live. And this water given and the drinking of it is a call to the doubting and unbelieving people to trust in the Lord in whatever circumstances they find themselves, to trust the Lord for their lives, to see the water that the Lord is giving from himself to them, that they may not die but live through him. And this life-giving water from the rock was not just a special experience that the people of Israel got to have, an experience that's not available to anyone living in any other age, not available to you or available to me. But this God, this Lord, this life-giving water from the rock is available to you today. This life-giving water from the rock is for you today in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, that same passage that Paul reminds us that the things that are written here are examples and instruction for us. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate from the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." You see, just as God was showing in Exodus 17, when he stood upon that rock, the Lord identified as that rock which would be struck. The future Messiah was present with his people as that rock from which water would flow with life for the people. And the Lord shows what he will do and accomplish for the life of his people through striking the Messiah. Following up on this theme found in Exodus 17 is the prophecy of Isaiah 53, in which the Lord speaks of his Christ, of his Messiah, of the one who would be struck by God for the judgment of his people that they deserve so that his people might have life. Listen to what he says. "Surely he, Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God," the word for strike. In Exodus 17, "he was struck by God and afflicted, and he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed, because he is God, the Lord, our healer. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to bear the iniquity and guilt of sin for all who would trust in him. And he was struck. He was struck by death. He was struck by the wrath of God, which you and I deserve for our sins. The rod of judgment struck Christ the rock so that it would not strike those who trust in him, so that they would have life in him. In fact, it is Christ the rock who says in John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." It is Christ the rock who says in John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Indeed, after Christ the rock was struck by God's wrath on the cross for our sins, liquid flowed from him, did it not? Blood and water flowed forth from him, the mixture of which atones for our sins and quenches our spiritual thirst. This water of life flows from the mercy of Jesus for you to drink. It's water from the rock, the one whom you can trust for everlasting life and salvation from everlasting death. It's water from the rock, the one whom you can trust to provide continual life, welling up inside of you from which you can draw life and strength day by day to face whatever circumstances you find yourselves in. And so, friends, drink that life-giving water from the rock. Drink the water of life from Jesus the rock. If you find yourself here this morning and you realize that you have been living your life in unbelief, you realize that you have not trusted in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, to save you from the judgment and punishment that will strike you if you die in your sins. If you're here today and you thirst for life and salvation, drink the water of life from Jesus, the rock, the one who is struck with God's judgment that those who trust in him may not die, but live. And friends, if you find yourself here this morning and you have trusted in this Jesus, and yet your own weakness of faith in that you have doubted his care and his provision, his presence and his faithfulness to you in your circumstances, the call to you this morning is the same. Drink the water of life from Jesus, your rock. Remember what he has done for you. Remember that the Lord struck him for you, that water of life would flow forth for you. Remember that he is the Lord who is with you, the one who provides life-giving water, not just for the salvation of your soul from judgment, but the life-giving, life-sustaining water of his Spirit, the one of whom Jesus speaks when he says in John 7:38, "Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Friends, in Exodus 17, the Lord gave his people an incredible picture and physical experience of water flowing from the rock to remind the people that he is their source of life. God led them there, and they got to see that. They got to experience that. They got to drink. And in God's providence, the Lord has led us to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper today, to come again to the rock, at which the Lord calls us by faith to drink from him, drink the cup of the new covenant in his blood, which flowed for the forgiveness of our sins, to come and have our weak faith strengthened by experiencing the physical reminder of the rock who has been struck for us, the source of our eternal life and the source of our life through every situation that may seem or feel like death to us. The Lord gives us life to drink in him. So friends, come today and drink. Drink the water of life from Jesus, the rock. Drink the water of life from Jesus, the rock. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you that you struck him for us that we might live. Lord, we pray that we would always turn our eyes on him and the water that flows from him, that we would be nourished, that we would be strengthened, that we would remember our salvation and that you always provide. Lord, if you have given your son to us, how will you not also with him give us all things? Everything we need for life and godliness you have provided through your son by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, O God, that you would increase our faith today. Cause us to rest on Christ, our rock, and drink deeply from him. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.